Professor Oded Lifshitz from the Department of Archaeology and Ancient Near Eastern Cultures at Tel Aviv University is inviting you to join him to a journey following those who composed the historical descriptions in the Hebrew Bible.
The Untold Story of the Kingdom of Judah, Part D. The Untold Stories of the Kingdom of Israel. Chapter 10. The Untold Story of the Last Glorious Days of the Kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II was one of the greatest kings who reigned in Israel. Under him, for the last time in the history, the kingdom reached a peak in its expansion and wealth, only a single generation before its rapid collapse, destruction, and exile. According to the second book of Kings, chapter 14, verse 23, Jeroboam reigned in Samaria for 41 years, likely in 786 to 746 BCE. In his time, the surrounding geopolitical system changed in a surprising and unexpected way, which allowed the Kingdom of Israel an unprecedented scope of action. The Kingdom of Urartu, Ararat, became stronger north of Assyria, took control of large areas, and exerted unceasing pressure along the entire northern border of Assyria. Indeed, the Kingdom of Urartu reached the peak of its power during the reigns of the kings Argishti I, who ruled approximately between 787 and 766 BCE, and Shaddur II, who reigned between 765 and 733 BCE. These two kings reigned at the same time as Jeroboam II. Throughout this period, Assyria was forced to defend itself and to conduct repeated military campaigns to the northern part of the empire, away from the region of Syria and the Levant. The Assyrians conducted only one military campaign towards Damascus in the last year of the reign of Shalmaneser IV, who ruled between 782 and 773 BCE. The great weakness of Aram Damascus, which continued to exist but was no longer a significant regional power, alongside the disappearance of Assyria from the region for many years, allowed the Kingdom of Israel to spread northward and even conquer Damascus itself. Israel seems to have reached the peak of its power towards the middle of the reign of Jeroboam II. After the only one Assyrian military campaign to Damascus that was conducted through these years. Moreover, although we have no information about this, we can even assume that the strengthening of the Kingdom of Israel was supported by the Assyrians and suited their interests. The material culture also makes it evident that the reign of Jeroboam II was a period of flourishing, construction, and prosperity all over the kingdom. Attributed to these days of Joash and Jeroboam in the first half of the 8th century BCE are construction operations in all the large important cities in the kingdom. These include not only Dan and Hatzor, but also Megiddo, which became the second most important administrative center in the kingdom during this period, and, of course, Samaria, which reached its peak during this period. Archaeological finds from Samaria include a collection of magnificent ivories, which were apparently placed on luxuries furnitures. Ivories were also unearthed in other cities of the kingdom, as was high-quality pottery, some of which was imported from the Phoenician coast and even from countries beyond the sea. The Samaria ostraca that were found in the treasury of the palace during the Harvard Semitic Museum excavation at the site of Samaria in 1910, which most researchers associate with the days of Jeroboam II, testifies to the development of administrative system and the spread of writing in alphabetical script throughout the kingdom and especially in the capital Samaria. Moreover, during this period, a road station was established either by or under the auspices of the Kingdom of Israel on the road leading from the Philistine coast towards the Gulf of Eilat, about 50 kilometers south of Kadesh Barnea, at a place known as Kuntilet Ajrud. This site was used as a trading post, and the findings unearthing there testify to the culture, economy, religion, and cult in Israel at a time when apparently Uzziah, king of Judah, was also active in the Gulf of Eilat and had the shorter and more direct route through the Araba at his disposal. In a building in Kuntilat Ajrud, inscriptions were discovered on a large pithoi, on other pottery vessels, and mainly on the plastered walls, which offer, among other inscriptions, a blessing to Yahweh of Samaria and his Asherah, or Yahweh of Teiman and his Asherah, description of Yahweh's revelation, and other inscriptions that provide other glimpses into the contemporaneous beliefs. Indeed, these inscriptions are tremendously significant for the understanding of religion in both Israel and Judah, for the development of the Israeli faith, and for the study of cult in the various centers of the kingdom. They also offer a testimony to the extent to which archaeological finds can surprise us and advance our understanding of Israel's history in an unforeseen manner. Although he reigned for longer than any other king of Israel, despite his wide-ranging conquests and despite the prosperity of his time, the biblical descriptions of Jeroboam II are very short and undetailed. Moreover, like the descriptions of the other kings from the Nimshai dynasty, they mainly include explanations by the biblical historiographers to themselves and their target audience in Jerusalem, written in hindsight at a very late point in the history of the kingdom of Judah, addressing the question, how did these sinful kings survive and even achieve great victories and successes despite their sins? Because, of course, they were all seen as sinful kings who followed the path of Jeroboam. That is, in their days, the temples in Dan and Bethel continued to exist and function as the royal temples of the kingdom. The usual rule applied to all the previous dynasties in the kingdom of Israel by the Deuteronomistic historiographers, who judged history from the perspective of sin and punishment. Also, as they saw it, the punishment could be given to the sons, grandsons, and even great-grandsons of the sinful kings, could not work in the case of the kings from the Nimshide dynasty. The rule failed because king from the house of Yehu, the Nimshide, had successed on the battlefield, faced the Aramean attacks, and brought the kingdom to unprecedented prosperity, especially during the days of Joash and Jeroboam II. The information preserved for the historiographers within the stories of Elijah seems to have been decisive for this manner, both in the description of Joash's great success and in the description of the king's admiration of the prophet and the close ties between them. Therefore, regarding the kings of the Nimshai dynasty, the historiographers chose the explanation of God's mercy over Israel. Indeed, this is the main motive in the light of which all the successes of these kings were described. These theological explanations of God's mercy are always longer than the sparse historical information available to the biblical historiographers. The descriptions of the successes and the achievements of these kings are always schematic and short, brought after the explanation of God's mercy, and presented as the realization of the salvation that followed. Regarding Joachaz, the son of Yehu, a cycle of events is described in the second book of Kings, chapter 13, verse 3 to 6, that is reminiscent of the book of Judges and includes Israel's sin, God's resulting anger, the punishment that came upon Israel in the form of enslavement to the Arameans, repentance and turning to God, who, in response and out of mercy, appointed a savior of it for Israel, whose identity is unclear and may or may not be the reference to King Joachaz. After that, text describes the salvation that arrived by God's grace and quiet years in which the Israelites could settle safely in their tents, but despite this, they didn't stop sinning. And I can quote, "And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Aram, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Joachaz besa Yahweh, and Yahweh hearkened to him. For he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Aram oppressed them. Therefore, Yahweh gave Israel a savior so that they went out from the hand of the Arameans, and the people of Israel dwelt in their tents as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah also remained in Samaria." End of quote. Similar things were written about Joash, the son of Joachaz, in chapter 13, verses 22 to 25, using the same descriptive structure, albeit without the description of the sin and divine anger at the beginning of the cycle of events and the silence that followed the great success. And I can quote, "Now, Hazael, king of Aram, oppressed Israel all the days of Joachaz. But Yahweh was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned towards them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor as he cast them from his presence until now. When Hazael, king of Aram, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his stead. Then Joash, the son of Joachaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken from Joachaz, his father, in war. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. Regarding Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the description is combined of his days between the opening and closing formulae in a more complex way. Seemingly, the motive of God's mercy is utilized here mainly to explain the reason for his great victories and mighty conquests, about which the biblical historiographer knew almost nothing, aside from the brief quotation of prophetic origin about which nothing more is known. The opening formula for the reign of Jeroboam II is standard in chapter 14, verses 23 to 24, and immediately after it, summary description of the king's great achievement is added in dry and concise language, and I can read from verse 25. "He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamat as far as the Sea of the Arava, according to the words of Yahweh, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gat Hefer." The use of the verb restored, heshiv in Hebrew, is noteworthy in this context, and we will refer to it later. God's mercy on Israel is cited as an explanation for these successes. And I can read from verse 26 and 27. "For Yahweh saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But Yahweh had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." End of quote. Contrary to the description of raising a savior for Israel in the days of Joachaz, which leave the savior unnamed, his identity unclear, and his link to the king possibly but not conclusive, Here it is explicitly stated that the salvation came at the hand of Jeroboam. And still, what motivated God was his mercy for Israel. The closing formula for Jeroboam in chapter 14, verses 28 to 29, is also standard, but a short note has been added to it, which testifies to the extent of Jeroboam's conquests and expand the summarize the comment that was added prior to the opening formula using the same verb. He restored, hashiv in Hebrew, and I can read. Now, the rest of the act of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he fought and how he recovered Damascus and Hamat, which had belonged to Judah for Israel. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, reigned in his stead. What can be understood from analyzing the description of the reign of Jeroboam II? The border of his conquests are briefly described in verse 25, specifying the northern border and the southern border. I can read. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamat as far as the Sea of the Arava. The Sea of the Arava is, of course, the Dead Sea, and the place called Lebo Hamat was found near the southern border of the kingdom of Hamat with Damascus. Hence, the meaning of the description is that Jeroboam II conquered the entire area of the land of Damascus up to the border of the kingdom of Hamat. The definition of this area is not special and characterizes attempts to describe the broad borders of the land. According to the description in the book of Numbers, chapter 13, verse 21, this place was used as the northern border of the spies' campaign before the conquest of the land. I can read, so they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Tzin to Rehob Lebo Hamat. In Moses' speech, in chapter 34, verse 8, it was the northern border of the promised land, while according to Joshua 13, verse 5, and Judges 3, verse 3, this is the northern border of the land which yet remains. And according to the first book of Kings, chapter 8, verse 65, it was the area from which the people of Israel came to celebrate the dedication of the Temple of Jerusalem. And I quote, so Solomon held the feast at the time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly, from Lebo Hamat to the brook of Egypt before Yahweh our God, 7 days. According to the second book of Samuel, chapter 8, verses 3 to 11, the border of Damascus and Hamat was the edge of the area of David's conquests after he enslaved Damascus. And that is why it was so important for the biblical historiographer to use the designation restored, recovered, hishiv in Hebrew, twice when describing the conquests of Jeroboam II. Thus, as mentioned, except from the note in 2 book of Kings, chapter 14, verse 25, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamat as far as the Sea of the Arava, the closing formula expands the scope of the conquest and states, he recovered Damascus and Hamat, which had belonged to Judah, for Israel. What were the biblical historiographers' sources of information about the days of Jeroboam, which, as mentioned, only included the borders of his extensive conquests? These conquests are described as a fulfillment of the prophecy of an unknown prophet named Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gat Hefer, in the inheritance of the tribe of Zebulun, according to the book of Joshua, chapter 19, verse 13, for whose words and prophecies there is no other evidence. Given this context, I would suggest the possibility that another prophet was the source of the information that the Deuteronomistic Jerusalemite authors had in a later period, and I mean to the prophet of Amos, who, according to the opening of his book in Amos 1, verse 1, I quote, "The words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the day of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the day of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." End of quote. These prophecies preserve much information about the kingdom of Israel in the days of Jeroboam II, the likes of which is not found in any other biblical source. In my opinion, just as the biblical historiographers use the prophecies of Elijah and Elisha as an important source, perhaps the main or even only source about the days of Ahab and Joash, even if they intentionally inserted most of the prophecies and stories about Elisha within the description of the time of Joram, the son of Ahab, while avoiding, to the extent possible, their inclusion in the discussion of Joash, the son of Joachaz, the historiographers could have learned many details from the prophecies of Amos and include only the few concerning the area of Jeroboam II's conquests in their description of his days. I suggest that the historiographers found the description of Jeroboam's conquests in the prophecy in Amos chapter 6, verses 13 to 14, where the prophet describes an unnamed people who will in the future conquer all the territory Jeroboam actually conquered. In defining this area, the prophet describes exactly the area of the kingdom of Israel that were defined in the description of Jeroboam's days in the second book of Kings, chapter 14. And I read from Amos. "For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, says Yahweh, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah." End of quote. The prophet Amos also adds a word play about the conquest of two cities in Transjordan, Karnaim, in Hebrew horns, in the Bashan, and Lo Davar, in Hebrew nothing, in the northern Transjordan. Apparently, these cities were conquered by Jeroboam from the hands of the Arameans, and I can read it from Amos 6, verse 13. "You who rejoice in the thing of Noth, Hasmichim lelo davar, which say, have we not taken to us horns, lakachnu lanu karnaim, by our own strength?" End of quote. The biblical historiography includes no reference to the conquest of the area in the days of Jeroboam II. If the biblical historiographers knew the prophecies of Amos, they could also have found many details within them about the prosperity that came to Israel in the days of Jeroboam, apparently after the conquest of the vast territories. This wealth also included the building of palaces which contained furniture inlaid with ivories, as described in various places, such as, for example, in Amos chapter 3, verse 15, and I'm reading. "I will smite the winter house with a summer house, and the house of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end," says Yahweh. Wealth and prosperity also manifested in magnificent feasts, where all kinds of prime foods were served in spacious houses with ivory furnitures. And I can read from chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. "Woe to those who lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the meads of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and annoy themselves with the finest oils." End of quote. The prophet's word also mentioned the flourishing and wealth in the temples, in strong contrast to the social injustices and distortion of justice carried out by the elite of the kingdom and of the leaders of Samaria. Amos prophesizes that, I'm quoting, "On the days I punish Israel for the transgression, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground." And this is in chapter 3, verse 14, and it continues in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. "Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is lavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, says Yahweh the Lord." These words are not echoed in the description of Jeroboam's events, which focused only on the salvation that came in his time and the vast territories he conquered. Moreover, Amos' prophecies about the end of the Nimshi dynasty, such as, for example, in chapter 7, verse 9, I'm quoting, "The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword." This might indicate the beginning of the decline and deterioration apparently related to the rise to power of the Retzin, the King Retzin in Damascus. Indeed, immediately after Jeroboam's death, a period of instability began alongside a rapid decline in the power and status of the King of Israel, which quickly slid toward destruction merely one generation after Jeroboam's death. We will discuss this topic further in the next chapter.